You are more than likely aware of things that are in the news, radio, television news, that like one thing in particular that has been a pretty consistent point of news over the last little while has been the Royal Commission into sexual abuse in churches and institutions. It is horrific. It is really, really horrible. And often the radio interviews are begun with words similar to this. What you're about to hear is quite graphic and may disturb you. And then it goes into the situation, whatever it might be, and just horrible stories of people in various institutions and even churches that have suffered so terribly under the hand of those who say they are church leaders. It's difficult, I think, and maybe I'm a little bit personally invested in it, in the sense that, you know, I begin to feel like the word priest and the word pedophile are synonymous. I mean, do you ever begin to get that sort of feeling? I certainly do. A recent survey of the most trusted professions in Australia saw church leaders plummet in comparison to where they once were, to number 38 on the list. However, we're still better than lawyers who came in at 39. But I think, what percentage of child abuse do you think state institutions and churches are responsible for? I think that if you were listening to the news and the like, you would consider it is probably the majority, 50, 60, 70% or whatever it might be, of churches and state institutions. What sort of percentage would it be? Well, to the best of my understanding, it is actually less than 1%. Less than 1% of all the abuse, sexual abuse, that has happened to children in Australia has been in state institutions and churches. That's not very much, is it? But I suppose I want to ask the question, why is it that less than 1% gets 99% of the attention? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not trying to diminish or play down the horrific nature of it all. If there was just one incident that happened, it would be worth all of the concern. It would be utterly unacceptable. But my question is simply, why does such a small percentage, let's take those at the hand of church leaders, receives the majority of attention? Now, you might say, well, it's because there's some conspiracy against the church and wants to pull down the church, and, you know, there's an opposition to the church, and at the very heart people are in opposition to God, and so here's the opportunity to play that down. Well, maybe that's the case. But I want to just put another aspect of possibly why it is so shocking that even church, that the response there, the majority of the response publicly is towards church leaders and the like. I think that in the Bible seems to say that the very safest place a person can be is in Christ or with God. That's the safest place to be. And so if a leader, if a church leader abuses their position and causes that to seem an unsafe place, that is not only damaging the sheep, but it is misrepresenting the shepherd, isn't it? Now, for the one who damages the sheep or misrepresents the shepherd, this is a very scary place to be. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And what about when we were going through Ezekiel, which said, God says to Ezekiel, I set you up as the watchman. If you see the enemy coming and you say something to the people, then you've done a good job. But if you see the enemy coming and you say nothing to the people, their blood is on your head. Well, what about this one from Acts chapter 20? This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, talking to them about the role of being church leaders, and he says to them this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You see that last line there? God is saying, here you go, I'm giving you my sheep to take care of. Now just remember how precious they are, and just remember how much I've poured into them, my own blood, how much he has paid. It just sort of forces the issue, doesn't it? It really reinforces how important this task is. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And what about James chapter 1? Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And what about this one from 1 Peter? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You can hear Peter remembering Jesus say things like, the Gentiles lord it over, but not you. The greatest among you must become a servant. And the passage that we had read for us today. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Some of the words that are read when a person like me is ordained or that sort of thing, are words a bit like this. Let me read them to you. And now again, I exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you remember the dignity of the high office and charge to which you are called. That is to say, to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord, to teach and forewarn, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to seek for Christ's sheep who are scattered abroad, and for his children who are surrounded by temptation in this world, that they may be saved through Christ forever. Have always, therefore, printed in your mind how great a treasure is committed to your care. For they are the sheep of Christ, whom he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you must serve is his bride and his body. And if it should come about that the church or any of its members is hurt or hindered as a result of your negligence, you know the greatness of the fault and the judgment that will follow. Does anyone have a job description like that? Does your job description have that on it? Hebrews chapter 13 is set in the context of urging and shaping a life of worship. Everything, worship. And verses 7 and 17, I could only do it like this, form a hamburger. Verse 7 talks about leaders, but past leaders. Verse 17 talks about leaders, but present leaders. In the middle there is all the filling, which we will get to over the in the coming weeks. But today we just want to think about past leaders, Hebrews 13, verse 7, and present leaders in verse 17. So, past leaders, the verses there. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. Just picture for a moment what the Hebrews have been going through. There was a time, it says in chapter 10 and verse 32, that they were so enraptured by the truth of their rescue and the culmination of the whole Old Testament being found in Jesus and Him alone, that they were prepared to take whatever would come to them in opposition. So they were prepared to have their property confiscated, to be put in prison. They stood with those. You know, this was extreme Christianity. And it was lovely and it was right. But what had happened for the Hebrews is that they'd begun, a little bit of time had gone by and it was sort of getting a bit hard and the bit of fatigue was beginning to set in. And they were beginning to think, well, if only we could just work out some way of being happy in two worlds. And for them it was to go back to the Old Testament world and to begin to move back to the ceremonies and rites and things of the Old Testament, which were lovely and right, but lovely and right in their place, pointing to Jesus. The minute they turned back to those, they were turning their back on Jesus himself. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is don't shrink back. Shrink back to what actually seems like something good, the Old Testament. Be saying, don't shrink back, don't lose your persistence in following the Christ that the Old Testament was pointing towards. Don't shrink back. And these leaders, these past leaders, he says, remember them. What did they do? They spoke the word of God to you. And what else did they do? They had a way of life that was in line with that word of God. Now, maybe they had since died or they were in prison or whatever it might have been. But what the writer here is saying is that these leaders, in their speaking of the word of God to you and the outcome of their way of life, have now possibly in their death been added to that hall of faithful famous in chapter 11. All those Old Testament characters which culminated in the Lord Jesus. But then those who are leaders who pointed them to Jesus, imitate them. They were people whose life and lip matched up. They were people whose words and works matched up. They were people who practiced what they preached. Imitate their perseverance in those things. It says this very interesting thing, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. I think it's that sense which it's pushing back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, those very first verses, which says, in the past God spoke in many and varied ways through the prophets and the like. It's talking about the Old Testament. But now he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. It says that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Here is a word spoken that is serious and final. So don't move on from it. Don't think, oh, it's getting a bit boring, this word. It's getting a bit monotonous, this word. These leaders, I want some new fresh leaders with a fresh word. Because this old word is boring. Can you see what you're saying? Can you see what the people who would say this would be saying? They're saying, this Jesus who sat down and spoke finally, well, I'm a bit tired of it. I want something new. That's why he goes on to say, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Here it is. Now, fascinatingly enough, the strange teachings for them was pointing back to the Old Testament. So it would have sounded quite believable. So, well, certainly God said to do that, to whatever it might be, this, that or the other. And, well, you know, maybe we should be. They failed to see how it unfolded and pointed to Christ. We need to be really careful because strange teachings don't come in a way that you will easily spot. They will come with all sorts of Bible verses pinned, post-noted to them. What are they called? Post-notes, post-it notes. All sorts of verses. And you'll think, wow, that sounds really convincing because there's a Bible verse. And because there's a Bible verse, we suddenly say things, well, it's biblically grounded. Well, friends, it may not be. And we need to be aware that things can come to us couched in terms even like this. There is a fresh move of the Spirit in our generation. God today is doing a new thing. Now, that sounds very appealing, doesn't it? But I respond to that when I hear that. Is he really? Because thinking of the past leaders is to say, look past to Christ, his final word spoken, and stay there. You start moving on, you end up moving away. And it's very scary because you actually move away with all these post-it notes with Bible verses and you think you're still there. And yet you begin to lead plenty of people astray and be led astray, even ourselves. It's often that I hear things like this said. Why is there so much talk about details and doctrine? Let's just get on getting along. Now it sounds really appealing, doesn't it? You think, yeah, that's right. Let's just get all the red tape and bureaucracy out of the way or whatever it might be. Let's just get on with getting along. The problem is that might be a really, really nice way of sending you to hell. And sending everyone else who follows to hell with you. You see, that's why Paul will say to Timothy, as the head elder or as the lead elder of a group of elders in the particular congregation that you're in, you need to watch your life and doctrine generally. No, watch your life and doctrine closely. For in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. To watch your doctrine closely. You know, something, can I say, I get really tired of doing that. Really tired of doing that. Because everything that comes along, I've got to say, this sounds scriptural, but is it? It makes me have to dive back into scripture again to read what it's being said. And when I do this, I feel like I'm being some party pooper. You know, like, well, here's this new thing God's doing, and you're restricting it. Well, I'm not restricting anything God's doing, but I do want to do what I'm meant to do, and say, let's just watch our doctrine closely here. But not just your doctrine, your life as well, because you've got to practice what you preach. Your words have got to, your actions have got to follow your words. Here's what the leader says. Can I just ask you for a moment? Now, I'm going to ask you actually to say something in a minute, if you've got something. Think back in your Christian life. Maybe there are leaders that you can remember who were really maybe influential to you or profound in your conversion or in your growth as a Christian. They might have been a paid minister or not, doesn't matter, it's just a leader. Can you think of anybody? Do you know what I'm saying? Their life and their actions match together. They practiced what they preached. You were inspired by them and encouraged. Can you think of anyone? Can you think of anyone? I'll give you a second, because I want you to name them. Just name them. Just say their name. Just put your hand up and say, you know. Who have we got? Ted. What's that, sorry?
Charlie Giles.
Okay. Yeah.
My dad.
He's all right. Yeah, Lindsay. Scott Dinellan was here last night. Thank you. Yeah, Mandy.
Clive Curl.
Yeah, Bishop Curl. Yeah. Others. Yeah. Catherine Hindle, Salvation Army. Yeah. John Dow. Wow, look at all these great leaders. Yeah, Air Marcher.
D.G. Mills.
Yeah. Reverend Pat Collins. Jeff and Tracy Pickett. Yeah. Billy Graham.
Max Myers. Yeah,
Bevan Favell. There's heaps, isn't there? Oh, yeah.
John Brooke.
Did the same thing at 8 o'clock this morning, and you know, same thing happened. People just put up their hands all over the place. I had to stop them. Not stop. They go, no, just one more. They were just being able to look to past leaders and say, you know, what great examples they were to me. And God put them there. Past leaders. You want to thank God for them. Thank God for them. But what about present leaders? It's at the verse 17 there. Obey or be persuaded. Obey your leaders and submit or yield to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. It's hard for a church to move forward, isn't it, when the shepherd and the sheep are butting heads, the shepherd and the leaders are butting heads. You don't really go very far, do you? Just everyone's got a headache and that's about it. Both the shepherd, and when I say the shepherd, I mean little s, shepherd. There is the shepherd and then there's under shepherds, church leaders and the like. Both have responsibility. The sheep have responsibility and the shepherd has responsibilities. And we talked a little bit about the shepherd's responsibilities beforehand, but this passage is talking about the sheep's responsibility. The early church had to shift from dealing with priests to dealing with a preacher. And this transition was obviously difficult for them to work out what this means. They had a priest who did stuff, who sacrificed, who enacted things. And then they have now got a preacher who just gave words, spoke words about Jesus and what he's done. I think it's right to say, and maybe you'll disagree with me, I think that all of us have a problem with authority. Because all of us, I mean, that's the definition of sin in one way. I have a problem with the authority. I don't want him to be in charge. I want to be in charge. And it's these two words which, well, in our culture are almost swear words, obey, submit. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Any authority that a leader has is totally derived from Jesus. So only as long as that leader is speaking and doing the word of Jesus, do they have authority? Does that make sense? So it's not as if they have some authority that is somehow inherent, that they are able to just do whatever they want and you have to follow or something like that. So when we had the kids talk, so there was Ellie. As long as she was doing what she was told, it was good. It's just like at home. But the minute she decided to do her own thing, she's leading all those people astray. And did you actually notice there was a couple of kids, and I don't know their names, two of them were here, and they actually kept doing what I told her to do in the first place. They were looking at me going, I don't think she's doing the right thing. That was pretty good. What's that? And Dylan too, okay. So I don't know, that was a great example to us. So there's a difference between this. So what I'm trying to say is that any authority any church leader has is only as much as they are listening to God and his word and obeying and leading you to do the same. So it's a difference between these two comments. Do what I say because I'm the rector. And this comment, do what Jesus says because Jesus is the boss. Do you see the difference there? When it says there that, and this is hard for me to talk about, by the way, but anyway, I'll keep going. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. It's that word, keep watch, is the idea of lose sleep, chase sleep, that sort of idea. Now, you might say, if I can't get to sleep, you should count sheep. One, two. But, you know, the minute I start to count sheep keeps me awake. I'll tell you why. Because I think, oh, how's that sheep going? And, I think they're not an imaginary sheep, but suddenly it's your face. And I think, oh, how are they going? What, they're suffering from some sickness or whatever it might be, and they're really struggling not only with the sickness, but is God good? And that's the great struggle when you're sick. It's not the disease, it's actually the spiritual wrestle. It's, do I keep on believing that God is good even though I'm feeling horrible? And in that struggle, if I see you jumping that fence in my sleep, whatever, I think, oh, how, I wish I could just snap my finger and take away all their pain or whatever it might be. You know, see another two sheep who are fighting with one another or who are out of relationship with one another, and there's pain there, and you think, oh, how are they going? And how's this going to turn out? Or where's this sheep gone? This one sheep hasn't come back for one or two or three weeks. Are they okay? And start counting sheep to stay awake. Chasing sleep. It says there, they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. To stand face to face with Jesus, to give an account for those whom he has placed under our care. Lordy. Am I watching my life and doctrine closely? For by doing so, I will save both myself and my hearers. But on the flip side of that, if I do not watch my life and doctrine closely, well, you can see the flip side. Salvation is not happening. Now, it seems really uncomfortable and countercultural for me to stand here and say, you know, do this so that their work will be a joy. And here I stand in front of you and say, you should be making my life a joy. Or extend that to your growth group leader or your Sunday school leader or your DG's leader or whatever the equivalent might be, whatever level of leadership there is, to make their life a joy. For if we do not do that, it'll be no benefit. Can I say two things? I think you're doing this. I really do. I mean, I feel it. I feel that sense that there is tremendous support. And it's not support for Nathan. It's support for Jesus. And as long as we're trying to work out how to see Jesus known in the area and people growing in Jesus, then there is support. And it's a good thing because we're with Jesus, that sort of thing. So I want to say to you, I reckon there is great joy in being here. Now, you might say, yeah, well, I can think of some exceptions. But that exception's just going to prove the rule, isn't it? There is great joy in being one of the leaders of you. And I don't know how to say that in a way that truly gets across the truth of that in my heart about you. But you might ask the question, okay, well, I'm in a growth group. How can I make my growth group leaders' task a joy? How can I do that? Doing your homework. Don't talk too much.
Be on time.
Turn up. There are other sheep in concern there, aren't there? Sorry, Raya, I missed the beginning.
Show the fruits of what they're learning.
Yeah, show the fruits. Yeah, so share. There's a passage that says, share all good things with your teacher. So at least that means sharing. You know, that was a great study last week, and thanks for leading that because this is what happened. And that's I don't mean, you know, patting people on the head and scratching them back, just making everyone feel fuzzy and warm. I mean genuine appreciation. But one practical way that the writer here gives us is these three words: pray for us. Pray for us. Just want to finish by giving you a couple of quotes from Spurgeon. When he was asked the secret to his ministry, he replied without hesitation, "My people pray for me." Elsewhere he writes this: "The sinew of the minister's strength under God is the supplication of his church. We can do anything and everything if we have a praying people around us. But when our dear friends and fellow helpers cease to pray, the Holy Ghost hastens to depart, and Ichabod," which means the glory has departed, "is written on the place of assembly." He goes on to say, "What can we do without your prayers? They link us with the omnipotence of God. Like the lightning rod, they pierce the clouds and bring down the mighty and mysterious power from God on high. The Lord, give me a dozen persistent pleaders and lovers of souls, and by his grace we will shake all London from end to end." That's powerful words, isn't it? But are they true words? Pray for us. There used to be a prayer meeting here on a Tuesday morning, which has shifted to Bonnie Hills, and I'm trying to get another one to be here. That will mean new people to come. And I would find, you know, after I'd got all the kids to school and all that sort of stuff had happened, I'd be walking down and they'd be here. Greg, what time did you get here? 8 o'clock. From 8 till 9 or something like that, praying. And as I was walking down, I would see them in their heads bowed. And if I was feeling sort of heavy about the day, what do I do? And I'd just glance in and see them, I'd think, oh, yes. I would lift, my stature would rise, and I would be a bit of a spring in my step, and I'd be off to the office, you know, whatever it might be, off to whatever's happening. Because I knew there was people praying. So important, isn't it? So important. It is a spiritual task which we are involved in. And it is the word of God and prayer that is so important in all of that. So let me ask you, what is your attitude to your leaders at whatever level? They are your servants, but you are not their masters. They have a master in heaven. Let me pray.